Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that is our cry as individuals that we need you. It's our cry as a church that we need you, because Lord, we just need you. So God, we come before you in humility, and we confess the ways that we place ourselves in front of you, and idolatry in front of you, and other things that we look to serve and follow before you, and we ask for your forgiveness, Lord. Help us to pursue you, our first love. And God, we thank you for the story you've been tracking of Paul for some time now, and through imprisonment and impending death, that his hope was in you, and that he realized that he needed you, and his hope was rooted in the resurrection. And so God, I come before you today on behalf of all of us in this room that struggle with hopelessness sometimes with life, and help us just to cling to the hope that is in the resurrected Jesus. Help us to hitch our wagons to Jesus coming out of that tomb, and help us to follow him as he walks into the light, into glory, Lord. We thank you that you've invited us into that, and we thank you that you have given us the gift of your Spirit in the meantime, Father. Lord, I do want to pray for the college kids, Joshua and so many others that have headed back or will be heading back. God, I pray that they would recognize their need for you. And Lord, as they look around at all the things that their college life and college campuses offer them that are not from you, God, I pray that you would stir within them the Spirit that is within them and draw them unto you. Use them as lights in their campuses, Father. God, I want to lift up those in the path of Hurricane Dorian. Yes, Lord. We pray for those that have already been impacted. We pray for the Bahamas that are being impacted for a full day, and everyone else, Lord, that is going to be impacted by this death and destruction. And Father, again, here we have death and destruction. It comes in all our lives. It came through Paul in the form of a shipwreck and then imprisonment and death. Lord, it shows up in our lives in the form of just sin and idolatry. Lord, it shows up in the form of natural disasters such as hurricanes. God, I pray that after the death and resurrection the death and destruction of this hurricane crosses, God, and as the sun comes on the backside, Lord, may your church speak to the hope that is in the resurrection of Christ that overcomes all death and all destruction. Father, use your church. Use us, your people. Use us, your people, that have experienced death and the hope that comes with the resurrection, to bring life and hope to a dark and hopeless world. God, we thank you for the gift of that. And Lord, we lift up Brian as he concludes Acts, concludes Paul's story. And we thank you for his faithfulness to working through Acts and be with him this morning. So God, we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. We lean into all of these things, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we feel so privileged to sing. In a dark world, we have light. And where there's trauma, we have life. And when there's guilt, we have forgiveness. And where there's tension, we have shalom. So we gather within our walls of shalom that you provide today. Give us all a word today from your wonderful scriptures as we conclude this holy book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week, we come to the conclusion of Dr. Luke's two-volume work of Luke Acts. For those of you who like statistics, this is the 49th message in the book of Acts, which began on May 3rd, 2015. For those of you who were here during the Luke series, that began before most of you were born. It's been a long, adventuresome journey, especially following in the wake of Paul's relentless energy, spreading the gospel over 10,000 miles, visiting 29 cities, 8 provinces, and 2 continents. With great skill, Luke has captured our imagination and held us in suspense through countless trials, beatings, riots, and finally shipwreck, wondering how will it all end? Will Paul get to testify before Caesar? Will he be vindicated or condemned? How will the church in Rome respond to his letter? Will he be released for further ministry to Spain? How will Paul die? Luke Timothy Johnson explains, if the endings of books, like beginnings, deserve special attention from those seeking clues to an author's intentions, then Luke's ought in some sense provide a satisfying closure to the author's argument. Now on the surface, Luke's ending seems abrupt and inconclusive, leaving many of our questions unanswered. But on closer examination, his ending fits his purposes perfectly, reminding us of who the true hero is and pulling us into a drama that is much bigger than ourselves, one we could have never imagined. The final chapter of Acts divides into three sections. It begins with a much-needed break from the violent storms, both figurative and literal, to enjoy the embrace and hospitality of a pagan community. In the second section, Paul and his colleagues enjoy rich fellowship on the final leg of their journey to Rome. And in the final section, Paul gives his defense of the gospel to the Jews in Rome. Now, the portrait of Paul that Luke paints in this final chapter is iconic of the breadth of Paul's ministry, and by application, we'll really discover how God desires to shape our lives to have influence in the world. Because it touches all the three relationships we have to non-believers, to believers, and then those difficult relationships of those we love but have hardened themselves to the truth. Now, to help us enter the story, I'm going to do something different today. I want you to imagine that you are Julius, the centurion of the elite imperial court, into whose care Paul was entrusted as a prisoner to be transferred to Rome. You've just survived a shipwreck, and you're reflecting on the past several weeks. As a Roman citizen and the ship's ranking officer, you had the dual responsibility to transport the ship's passengers and the ship's cargo to Rome safely and as quickly as possible. Before boarding, you received a dossier on Paul, explaining that he posed no threat to Roman law, but was being transported to Rome solely because he appealed his case to Caesar, but was being because he couldn't get a fair trial in Jerusalem. When it was time to board, you noticed that Paul wasn't traveling alone. Two friends, one of them was a doctor, took the time and expense to journey with him. Normally, when someone faces charges by the state, their friends withdraw. But Paul's friends were not ashamed of his chains. And observing Paul and his colleagues, relating with a warmth and an intimacy that transcended family, you found your heart strangely stirred. When the ship stopped to unload cargo in Sidon, you granted Paul the freedom to go ashore to visit his friends, a sign of unusual trust in a prisoner. You were not disappointed, for in 7 days' time, they returned generously laden with gifts and supplies for the journey, so you did not have to requisition more supplies on their behalf. In all your years of service, you never saw a prisoner supported with such loving and sacrificial care. With the onset of winter and the dangerous seas, it was a difficult sail to fair havens. Throughout the journey, Paul watched the sea with concern, and he respectfully advised you against going further, fearing the loss of the ship and all on board. Like Paul, you were deeply concerned about the danger, but you yielded to the expert's opinion. Unfortunately, Paul was right, and your decision subjected the ship and all on board to 14 days of relentless hell on the high seas. You beat yourself up for not being courageous enough to trust what you knew to be right. You were helpless, drowning in despair like everyone else. And just as all hope was of being saved was lost, Paul stood up like a mythical hero and he took command of all the hearts on board. He spoke of an angelic visitation and a promise from the God he serves that all would be saved, though the ship must run aground. He encouraged everyone to take food for strength. And following his example, you decided to trust in the Lord he serves. With the roles being reversed, you found yourself strangely comforted, strengthened for the challenge. And when Paul uncovered the sailor's scheme to secure the dinghy for save themselves, you took Paul's words seriously and acted decisively. You cut the dinghy. They had planned to kill them on the disintegrating ship. And once again, you were governed by what Paul said. They all make it to shore, or none make it to shore. And under your watch, none would be lost. As commanding officer, you were the last one to leave the sinking ship. And emerging from the sea's baptismal waters, you were grateful just to be alive. Realizing you were caught up in something extraordinary, you decide to keep a detailed diary of the rest of your time with Paul. What you don't know, but what we will see as we now read your diary, is that you are now in Paul's world, and you'll be taken captive as his prisoner when the Spirit is unleashed through this man. Because of the length of the text, I'll put it all up on the screen, but I won't read it. So here's Julius's diary. Once we made it to shore, we learned that he had landed on Malta, whose inhabitants were largely Phoenician extraction, and their language was Phoenician dialect. Luke called them barbarians, which simply meant their language was unintelligible. They didn't speak Greek, not that they were primitive savages. Not knowing the kind of reception our shipwreck refugees would receive from the locals, we were relieved to see a blazing bonfire and welcoming smiles beckoning us to take cover and get warm. As I enjoyed the fire's warmth and scanned the relieved faces of the people, I suddenly realized somebody's missing. I don't see Paul. Where was my prisoner? Has he escaped? Suddenly, a lone figure broke through the circle and threw a bundle of sticks on the fire. Quickly relieved, I thought, there's Paul, doing what he always does, pitching in wholeheartedly to serve others, especially in a crisis. But my relief didn't last long. Immediately after Paul threw the wood onto the fire, a viper, escaping from the heat, fastened to his hand. I was terrified, thinking that my prisoner survived riots, beatings, stoning, and finally shipwreck, only now to be killed by a snake. When the islanders saw the snake clinging to Paul's hand, they dropped their jaws in horror and began whispering to one another that he must be a murderer whom justice had caught up with since he hadn't died at sea. The Greek goddess of justice, or her Phoenician counterpart, was apparently venerated by the Maltese. Paul just shook off the snake into the fire as if it was a minor nuisance and went back to the task at hand, gathering more wood for the fire. But the islanders kept their distance. They were watching and waiting for him to drop dead at any moment. And after waiting for several hours, it was obvious Paul was suffering no ill effects, and the islanders did an about face. Instead of a murderer, this man must be a god. But I thought, Paul may not be a god, but there's surely something divine flowing through him, directing him, and protecting him. The land near the beach where we landed belonged to a man named Publius, who was the governor of Malta. As an act of official courtesy, he brought all 276 survivors of the wreck to his estate and entertained them for 3 days while their respective situations were sorted out and arrangements for their lodgings over the winter elsewhere on the island. In our conversations, I explained to him how Paul had suffered no harm from a poisonous snake bite. which prompted the governor to ask Paul if he'd be willing to visit his father, who was suffering severely from Malta fever. Paul was eager to help. And after we escorted Paul to the man's home, he prayed for the man, then laid his hands on him in the name of a certain Jesus. And to everyone's amazement, the man was healed instantly. The governor was so overcome with appreciation, he spread the news throughout the island, and it wasn't long before all who were stricken with disease came to Paul to be healed, and each and every one was fully cured. Seeing Paul in his element, unleashed from his chains, serving and healing all with no regard to status or race, moved me deeply. After 3 months, all the inhabitants of the island were healthy, whole, and full of joy. The islanders were so grateful that they crowned the ship's company with more than enough provisions for the remaining journey. To be the recipient of love, so mutual, generous, and free, was a brand new experience for me. The islanders and the ship's passengers had little in common before the shipwreck, but in the end, we were like two sister communities rescued from the perils of sickness and death by the God that Paul serves. Looking back, I'm deeply humbled and challenged by the lavish generosity, hospitality, and open-mindedness of these islanders, who were willing to have their worldview challenged and altered by the experiences they could not deny. So I want us now to take in the vista of Paul among a pagan community. And as a human being, how does he exert influence when he can't even understand the language? First of all, I think you can see the importance of this text of hospitality. Hospitality is crucial to the kingdom of God. And the interesting thing is, you had 276 people arising on shore, and remember, they had prisoners with them, dangerous people. And they were not put off. They were welcomed, embraced, and fed. And so that connection now creates relationships, important relationships. And then Paul does what he does always when there's an issue. As an apostle, God's given him the Holy Spirit to have the signs of the apostle. And the signs of the apostle were always designed to authenticate their message so that we might believe and obey what Paul taught. But Paul can't teach because he can't speak the language. So he's given the opportunity from the snake incident to care for the governor's father. Just one person. He doesn't go door to door. He just goes to one person and offers his services. And when you go to one person, then that multiplied to the whole island, loving, praying, and healing. And then that resulted in more hospitality. These people were so appreciative, they brought back enough supplies for all these people to make the rest of their journey without Julius having to requisition anything. Incredible. As a result, Publius was the first Christian bishop on this island, and there's now more churches on Malta than you can count. Hospitality, service. And your greatest gift to non-believers, even pagans, you don't have to preach. Just meet them and pray for them. They all have needs. Speak to them. Love them. Just do service. The gospel doesn't need words at times. It just needs loving actions. And that's how Paul changed this entire island for Jesus Christ. I'm always touched by the word of Hebrews that when Abraham entertained those three angels, the author of Hebrews says, hospitality is so important because sometimes you entertain angels unawares. And think if they'd been hard-hearted and they missed the opportunity to invite them home, and they would have missed Paul and all that healing. And that's what I think when I see all the immigrants shut out of our country. What good they could be doing for us, not just us for them. How many of them are believers and have faith? Again, I know it's complicated. I'm not going to go into politics. I just know the Christian position is hospitality, to welcome the shipwrecked. May God bless this congregation to pray to that end. Now we go to Rome. When winter had passed, I was able to arrange for another Alexandrian grain ship to take the prisoners and soldiers to Italy. Seeing the twin sons of Zeus, the guardian of the sea, carved on the prow of the ship, gave me hope the remaining journey would be without incident. After experiencing life with Paul for 3 months, I just couldn't bring myself to put him back in chains. So I broke with protocol and freed him of this burden for the next leg of our journey. Sailing north, we reached the harbor of Syracuse on the east coast of Sicily and stayed there for 3 days, waiting for more favorable winds. Then the ship tacked its way up the coast to Rhegium at the toe of Italy. Our arrival was timely as a southern wind rose the following day, and we were able to sail to Puteoli in the Bay of Naples in 1 day. After we arrived, it took little time for Paul to find more followers of his sect who did not hesitate to open their homes to us as if we were family. I sensed that hospitality is the trademark of Paul's sect. For a week's time, they shared stories, laughed, cried, prayed, and sang to their God. Everything they did and said was so attractive to me, it was all I could do to remain professional and stay on task. Leaving Puteoli, we set out on foot to Rome. To my surprise, after a few miles, we came to the famous Roman freeway, the Appian Way, which leads straight to Rome. And I thought Paul would be nervous about reaching our destination since he faced trial, but he could not wait to get there. For on the boat, Paul told me about his old friends, Priscilla and Aquila, and how they were Jewish followers of Jesus who lived in Rome until Claudius exiled the Jews. When the edict was revoked, they returned along with many of their other Jewish believers. 3 years ago, Paul sent a letter to them by way of his friend Phoebe, saying he hoped to visit them soon. And now he'll finally be able to meet them all, many for the first time, which is why he was so excited. While we were in Puteoli, believers in Rome heard Paul was alive and headed down the Appian Way. They had read his letter, and with great joy were anticipating his arrival. Many came to provide Paul an escort to Rome like they would for a visiting emperor or a returning war hero. The first group walked 43 miles to the Forum of Appius to meet him. It was an emotional reception, unlike anything I've experienced. When Paul saw them in the distance, he wept with joy. Though they'd never met, they embraced him like a long-lost uncle they thought was lost for dead. We hadn't gone another 10 miles until another group came from Rome, and they met us at the Three Taverns with another outburst of emotion. Our celebratory procession continued on, and when Rome came within sight, Paul picked up the pace, like a horse headed for the stable. It was as if everything he had done in his life was a preparation for this moment when he was going to stand before Caesar. We entered the city by the port Capena, and I handed Paul and the other prisoners over to the centurion, who was the head administrator of the Praetorian Guard. After giving him my report, he permitted Paul to rent his own accommodations while under the surveillance of a soldier to whom one of his hands was chained. I thought the influence that Paul had had on me all this time is now going to be multiplied to every soldier in the Praetorian Palace. When I left to say goodbye, Paul looked at me with tears in his eyes. And it was the first time I ever felt like a son. So that's the second phase, fellowship, brothers, sisters, bonds of Christ. You know, when you accepted Christ and the Holy Spirit invaded you, and you meet another Christian, no matter who they are, another country, no matter their age, and you engage in fellowship, you're experiencing an intimacy that is so rich. It's deeper, I think, than most physical relationships in families. It's a gift. And sometimes we take it for granted, right? But when we're engaging in our hugs and laughter and joy and tears, and the world looks on, they are moved. And that's what happened to Julius. When these Christians from Rome walked 43 miles, because the king is coming, it's as good as the emperor has come, and they want to escort him, that's 86 miles they walked to be with him. That's kind of sacrificial stuff out of the box. And I shared with you before about my friend Corneliu, the Romanian John Stott scholar who invited me to Croatia Seminary and then to his seminary in Bucharest and then was ousted by some vile propaganda. And I've just loved this man so much. I think he's the best thing Romania has to offer. So when he got fired from the seminary in Bucharest, I called up my two friends, Liviu and Flavio. I said, guys, get in the car this weekend. I want you to go to Bucharest, 7 hours away. And I want you to take Corneliu out to dinner, the best restaurant money can buy, tell him your stories, and that we love him. And they did it. I found out that Corneliu is at Fuller Seminary studying, and so I called him, and I said, hey, can you come? You're so close. Could you have time to come up? He says, no, I'm too busy. I said, okay, I'm flying down for one meal. I want to love this man. And this is the fellowship we have. 2 years ago, Wolf organized a river cruise trip with these wonderful couples, choice people. And so it was Gloria's idea to, while they're on this ship, that we all ought to share our life stories with each other after dinner. So they found a place in the library, and it was sort of an open area, and every night, one person after another would share their stories. Well, you know what happens when you do that. You learn things about people you never knew, and you feel a sense of love that you're drawn into their world. And so there's a lot of emotion, a lot of joy, a lot of laughter, and people walking by all the time asking, and they'd ask them, what are you doing? Who are you guys? And sometimes that would lead to conversations and prayer, but this boat got to see Christian fellowship. In fact, wherever Vera goes, you don't want to mess with her because she always prays for you. They just got back 13,000 miles. Wolf drove around the country to B&Bs, and Vera would always ask people, can I just pray for you? Who wants to refuse that? Our fellowship is such a great gift. Don't keep it to ourselves, is what I would say. So that's Paul. That's being human. Now he comes to Rome. And true to his principle that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, and also the Greek, even when he's in the Gentile capital of the world, in Rome, he addresses himself to the Jews first. And in this case, it was especially critical in order to head off future disturbances regarding the gospel. You know, Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome 10 years earlier because of a rioting that occurred in a connection with a certain Christus, Christ. Nero rescinded the ban in 54 AD, and now that a large percentage of the Jews have returned, they certainly do not want to repeat their history. So Paul is very gracious to initiate this meeting before trouble starts. And when they arrive, Paul reviews the history of his case and the course of events that brought him to Rome. And he emphasizes his innocence and testifies, most importantly, he has no complaint against the Jewish nation. As Tom Wright observes, if Caesar was now presented with a Roman citizen who happened to be Jewish, coming to complain of his treatment in Judea, might that not fuel the Roman desire to deal with these troublesome Jews once and for all? Paul insists that the issue for which he is bound is Israel's great hope. Paul is a loyal Jew, and the message that he proclaims does not undermine Israel's traditions. Rather, it's God's fulfillment of those traditions. And to Paul's amazement, the Jewish leaders seem to have no knowledge of his reputation, and surprisingly, very little concern. However, they have heard about this sect. Everything they've heard is universally negative. But they offer to come back. So the Jewish elders appointed a certain day where they could meet and explore Paul's message. They came in great numbers. And Paul spent the entire day telling the story he'd been telling in every synagogue, beginning in Genesis and Exodus, continuing through the law, the prophets, and the writings, demonstrating in text after text after text that the hope of Israel is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who now reigns as Israel's Messiah and the Lord of the world. And as expected, the results after Paul's day-long presentation were the same as in every synagogue where Paul preached. Some were definitely convinced by what he had to say, but others refused. And then the dialogue turns into controversy and gets a bit heated. And the straw that broke the camel's back was when Paul quoted Isaiah's confirmation and condemnation of Israel's hard heart as prophetic of their rejection of the Messiah, and as a result, the gift of salvation was being sent to the Gentiles. And with that, they left the meeting. So how do we apply Paul's relationship to the Jews? I call it the mystery of the Jews that is the secret to world history. Three things I'm going to say. Never forget God's faithfulness. God loved his people. He loved them when they rejected him. He loved them on the cross when he forgave them at the crucifixion. He loved them again when Peter preached at Pentecost. And Paul loved them throughout. But every time they reject. But God keeps going back because he loves them. Just like a parent. When your heart is torn because a son or a daughter has rejected Jesus, you never give up hope. And Paul was hoping. He says his heart's desire was for Israel, that they would turn to God. He says, if I could be accursed, I'd want to be accursed. So maybe this time. The second thing I would say is, remember, the only reason we're in this game is because we got grafted in because they rejected it. We had nothing going for us, and we got grafted in, which means we ought to be thankful for our roots, that we got adopted into the richest spiritual vein in human history, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which, by the way, we'll be preaching beginning in the fall. Those rich roots are our identity. I'm not Welch. I'm a son of Abraham. And we ought to be so thankful. And we should never be arrogant, Paul says, against the Jews. He says, remember, you're only there because of your faith. And God could cut you off, too, to regraft him in. And he wants to graft them in. Because God's heart is for this. He didn't want a church that was one race or one sex or one nationality. He wanted Jew and Gentile together. So Paul says, I go to the Gentiles to make them jealous, to save some of them. So our church represents humanity. And anytime a church becomes narrow and does not reflect the diversity, it loses its impact. Our unity is based on the Spirit, not nationality, not sex, not age, not ideological conformity, or anything else. It's the blood of Jesus and the Spirit of Christ makes us one family. So those are the three things I'd say. And I think I'm a parent. And if God wants to give us his heart, it's a joyous heart when people listen. It's a painful heart when your children reject. And that's the tension he lives with in history. And that's the tension all of us live with, isn't it? The people you love, relatives, your children, they turn and you have pain and you focus there and focus there. And then on the side door, all these people that want to listen. That's God. You're becoming like God. And the joy is when the older son and the prodigal son repents and we become one family. So, Luke's conclusion. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came in, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and hindrance. Paul is an energetic fellow. He's an active man. I can't tell you how hard it must have been for him to be in prison. This is the second 2-year stint. He's in prison. And he can't go anywhere. He says, I'm bound, but the gospel's not bound. The last word in the book of Acts is the Greek word akolitos. Can you say that? Akolitos. Unhindered. No hindrances. It's going. It's moving. The gospel, like the risen Christ, is alive and active, now reaching out to the ends of the earth. So there is Paul teaching the kingdom. Everyone receives him. Onesimus, the slave, comes. Roman Praetorian guards are there. Jews come. He's just sharing and paying his own way. Isn't that great? He paid his own way. And he proclaimed it with boldness. And that means 3 things. This is John Stott's definition. It is speech that is candid, with no concealment of the truth, speech that is clear, with no obscurity of expression, and speech that is confident, no fear of the consequences. And that's how we end this text. And you go, well, if that's the end of the story, it's not about Paul. It's about Jesus. He's the hero. And it's about Paul passing the baton to the next generation. And like John the Baptist, he decreases at the end so that Jesus increases. And so the whole thing is about take the baton. And we can see that this scene serves, Stott says, first, Paul's witness was expanded not only because of the constant flow of people, but because he witnessed to Christ in the presence of Caesar. And when the gospel's in Rome, it has the whole world. Secondly, Paul's witness was enriched by those 2 years he wrote his prison letters. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they all breathe an atmosphere of joy and peace and patience and contentment because he believed in the sovereignty of God. So that tells us that whatever your condition, and you think you're bound, whether you're a young mother that can't get out of the house, or you're older and your parents now tie you down because you're caring for them, or you're just old like me and you're going to be in the hospital soon and everybody else has to take care of you, we're never bound. Nothing can prevent God from determining his destiny for you. And finally, the ministry was authenticated by his sufferings. Nothing proves the sincerity of our beliefs like our willingness to suffer for Christ. What an ending. Luke doesn't want you to go find his grave. Luke wants you to go out and don't drop the baton. Paul's final words to Timothy were these, now addressed to you. My son and daughters, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and everything you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things teach, share, dialogue, and entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. To the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Do not drop the baton. In Jesus' name, amen.